I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to 1 Peter, and I trust that you're enjoying it. We are in the section, and we're talking about suffering. And tonight, we're really only going to get through one verse. I'd like to get through more. We'll maybe allude to more. And even when we read it, I'll read more than verse 12. But I want to give a little bit of a background, historical background, before we read the verses and before we pray and get into the exposition. As far as the historical background goes, on the night between July 18th and 19th in 64 AD, a devastating fire took place in Rome. It took the citizens some 6 days to bring the fire under control. The destructive blaze had been enraged by high winds. You know how that goes. We hear of a forest fire out here, out west, and then comes the high winds. But it was also enraged by looting arsonists. Gee, I thought our day was the only age that had those. And there's a possibility that those looting arsonists were under Nero's orders. Coming under control, the fire reached 10 of 14 districts of Rome. 3 were completely incinerated. Though having come under the scrutiny by modern scholarship, history and the historian Tacitus laid the blame at the feet of the fiddling Nero. Consequently, Nero blamed Christians and an unparalleled assault against Christians for destroying homes, markets, and temples pursued. So in other words, modern scholars are still playing with this idea of whether this has actually happened or not. In Tacitus's annals of history, he writes in there, but there's some possible debate on there. Nevertheless, and I think it's quite possible, knowing Nero, knowing his obsession with building and rebuilding, whether they wanted him to or not. Sounds like a few other places I know about. It's very possible that he did start the fire at Rome, order someone to do it, and whether he was actually fiddling while it was happening, I don't know for sure. But one thing we do know, no matter if it started by accident or if Nero started it, it was eventually blamed on the Christians. Now that's something that when Tacitus writes, he writes in great detail about the persecution that began. And what you have then is about a 200-year period then of some of the most unparalleled persecution for believers. Now, we know from studying the book of Acts, we know that persecution ensued immediately. Chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen was martyred. We also see James was martyred. And so there is certainly persecution, and there were beatings, and there were stonings, and there were all of this. Yet, we get the idea that a great persecution began in 64 A.D., and continued for 200 years, and this was the starting point, this point right here. Now let me read for you an excerpt from Tacitus. He says, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths." This is Christians. And this is the kind of persecution that Nero brought about them. By the way, I've got to say this. Nero was the authority who was in power when both Paul and Peter wrote, "Submit yourselves to the governing authorities." So you think we have it bad? Not that bad. Not as bad as they had it. He goes on, that they were covered with the skins of beasts and they were torn by dogs and perished. So in other words, as you know, as you know much about hunting and hunting dogs, that they're trained to go after one specific scent. Now, some dogs can go after all kinds of species, but the problem with that is when you're out hunting raccoons, and if your dog starts to chase dogs, your hunt is over. So dogs have been trained to attack once or chase one specific smell. And then some dogs are trained to tree animals. And some dogs are trained to kill. Even in coyote hunting, there's something called decoy dogs. And I don't mean the rubberized decoy that you set out in front of your call, like the one Jerry Brosy had the other day. These are dogs that are, some of them are trained to go out and tease the coyote, even nip at the coyote, and even let the coyote nip at them, and then they run away from the coyote, but they're not really running away, they're running towards the hunter. And what'll happen is the coyote will come in, but it'll stop. The dog will go back and get him and bring him in closer and closer and closer until the hunter shoots him. But there are other coyote dogs, sometimes greyhounds, that they will actually go, two dogs will go after the coyote, and they're trained, one's trained to flip him, and the other one's trained to kill him. And just in case anybody's really upset about this, I don't mean to offend anyone, you can just ask any rancher what some of these predators do to innocent animals and calves and even pet dogs. Well, here, Nero put the skins of certain beasts for these on Christians, and these trained dogs chased them and then killed them and torn them by pieces. And this was one of the ways in which they were persecuted for fun. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to flames and burn. But they were also dipped in black pitch and set on fire to be night torches for Nero's garden parties. It says they were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloof on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to the glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So even Tacitus says that these Christians were so terribly treated and persecuted and put to their deaths that there was a sympathy for them. Now, let me say one other thing here before we talk about the fact that it continued for some 200 years. In a sense, Nero had a strategy when he went to blame someone. And it was, Christians were an easy target, not only because they didn't retaliate, but also because there had already been an anti-Christian sentiment out there. They believed that during the Lord's table, that they actually ate flesh. Some of them said Gentile flesh. This is false accusation. Some of them said the flesh of babies. And no one else except Christians was allowed in to the Lord's table. There were many other things that they did, like the love feasts and such love that the Christians showed, that they were accused of immorality in the worst kind. So no matter what happened, we see that they already had this anti-sentiment against Christians, and it was a strategy for Nero to begin to persecute them. So at this point we're saying, man, they didn't deserve that. This was wrong. This was falsely accusing them. They were falsely accused. And yet, we're coming back to Peter and suffering. So keep that in mind. Now, this persecution, and of course persecution continued on. I don't mean that it stopped abruptly, but persecution of this particular kind, it continued on for approximately 200 years. One author writes, for 200 years from Nero on, the leaders among the Christians were branded as anarchists and atheists and hated accordingly. Now you say, how can they be atheists? Because they didn't believe in the gods that everybody else believed in. And in some cases, they didn't call Caesar a god. And of course, you remember Polycarp, who was beloved, but nevertheless, he was brought up for charges of atheism. And he said, the Caesar said to Polycarp, I will let you go if you will renounce your faith. If you will cry out atheism. And when he had an opportunity and spoke, he pointed to the crowd and said, behold the atheists. And he was burned at the stake. It says, for 200 years, to become a Christian meant the great renunciation, the joining of a despised and persecuted sect, the swimming against the tide of popular prejudice, the coming under the ban of the empire, the possibility at any moment of imprisonment and death under its most fearful forms. For 200 years, he that would follow Christ must count the cost and be prepared to pay the same with his liberty and life. For 200 years, the mere profession of Christianity was itself a crime. Christianus' sum was almost the one plea for which there was no forgiveness. In itself, all that was necessary on the back of the condemned as a title. For the name itself, in periods of stress, not a few, meant the rack, the blazing shirt of pitch, the lion, the panther, or in the case of maidens, an infamy worse than death. Now, the question that remains is, now Peter is talking about a great persecution. This began in 64 AD. Peter's epistle was written in 64 AD. Is Peter talking about this? Or does even Peter have some sense of what's going to happen in the future? Well, I will say that as I was going through John MacArthur's commentary, not his MacArthur Study Bible, but the commentary. When I began this study, you remember, and we looked at the occasion for writing and the date. This is what he writes. The most probable date for 1 Peter is just before Nero's persecution, which followed the great fire that ravaged Rome in the summer of AD 64. So he says here that it's probable that it was before. Now, I will say this. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible in your hand and you look at that, it's going to say before or shortly after. So really, the truth is that we really don't know. When Peter talks about the fiery ordeal that is among you, is he referring to this persecution that broke out as a result of the fire? Or is he just talking in general about the fiery, intense burning of suffering and persecution? He goes on to say, the absence of any reference to martyrdom makes it less likely that the epistle was written after the persecution began, since numerous Christians would be then have been put to death. And I think that's a good point. Now, some of you may say, well, we've actually talked about martyrdom from Peter's epistle, but I think it was mostly from implication, something implicit, not stated exactly, but implied, wasn't explicit. So there we have it. Well, as you read other accounts, most commentaries will say it either happened right before or shortly after. But one thing is for sure, and no pun intended, persecution had already been heating up. It'd been heating up because when Peter addresses them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So they've already been scattered by persecution. So somewhere in there, it was heating up. And of course, it really heated up after Nero. Well, let's pick it up now in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read verses 12 through 14, and then I want to pray. But let's look at this, as some will no doubt look at this and say, well, he's absolutely talking about Nero's fire. Maybe, maybe not. He says this, and we've been now in this, in the topic of suffering for two chapters. It's what they were going through. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we've been studying the book of Acts and as we've been studying your inspired scripture in 1 Peter, Lord, it's all about suffering. There's a lot of suffering there. And there's the idea of preaching the gospel in spite of what will happen. And Father, I think what we learned from scripture, that we've already heard it, we've already studied it, that to be a Christian means to be persecuted. They go hand in hand. Father, would you teach us some more of this evening? Would you teach us a little bit more of the attitude we ought to have? And Father, in the several weeks to come, would you teach us of the responses that we are to have? And Father, even as we look at the persecution that we have here, though it's not as deep and intense as around the world, it is getting more intense. But we pray, Father, that you give us an understanding of how to apply these things. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just pick it up now. I'm just going to cover verse 12 tonight. It is called Surprised Not by Suffering. Surprised Not by Suffering. Now, when we come back and we take a look at this, we're going to look at verse 13, which is share the sufferings of Christ. And then verse 14 is going to be the Spirit of glory. So that's what we're going to be looking at. But let's pick it up in verse 12. He begins with beloved. Now, he uses the word beloved twice in the book of 1 Peter. I don't think it's just a cliche. I think he really means it. I think he really means that you are those who I love. Now, the first time he says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So he's telling them, you have to abstain from fleshly lusts. You have to walk in the Spirit, beloved. So it's their beloved, and he's exhorting them to walk spiritually. Here he's using the term beloved in loving encouragement. Beloved, you are going to suffer. Beloved, don't think it's strange. Beloved, rejoice in that suffering and share the sufferings of Christ and allow the Spirit of glory to rest upon you. So he's used it twice now, and it's just interesting, once in exhortation and the other in encouragement. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. He begins by telling them, do not be surprised. Now, this is actually a command in the Greek, and it would be something on the lines of, you must
keep on not being surprised. Or some of the other translations say, you must keep on not thinking something strange has happened to you. This word for surprise is a very interesting word. It can mean two things. And this is interesting. It can mean entertain in a good sense. Or it could mean surprise or weirded out in a bad sense. And you wonder, now how can that happen? Well, when you invite your best friends over, you're entertaining them. When your unappreciated in-laws show up unannounced, you are surprised. You are weirded out. That's the idea. It's the idea of amazement. You're struck with amazement. You can't figure it out. One of the definitions given by BDAG, and it is to cause a strong psychological reaction through introduction of something new or strange. It's to be astonished or to be surprised. He's saying, look, don't be surprised when you suffer. When you go through these things, don't be surprised. Now, I just want to say something, that sufferings and trials and persecutions are to be the least of the things that surprise believers. But Peter's right. It does take us by surprise. It does characterize sometimes our inward thoughts. And not always. And I think we grow to a level of maturity. And I think there's times when here in the United States, something does happen because we've been witnessing for the Lord, living for the Lord. Something is done. Someone's offended. There's some kind of problem, some kind of trouble. And I think for the most part that we would say, this is because I'm following the Lord. But I think we'd all have to say, in some of these instances, we would say, why is this happening to me? I'm trying to do what's right. Why do I deserve this? What did I do to deserve this? And possibly, where is God in all of this? And as we go through this book, one gets the idea that that might actually be the attitude that they have had. Just some of the exhortations that he has given them before, to let them know, hey, pull it together here. Pull it together and follow the Lord and serve and love and help one another. And don't become discouraged and walk away from the faith. This is what you are to be doing. So Peter does characterize us. Now, I want to say this, and this is kind of interesting. It's almost difficult to teach suffering in America. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to talk a little bit at the very end of this about the suffering and the persecution that we do experience here. But you have to agree with me. When you think about and you look at the Bible and you look at what's being said here and what has happened to them, the life of Paul and that we're going through in the book of Acts, you have to admit we're not experiencing anything close to that. Other countries are, but we're not. We read about it in the Voice of the Martyrs. So the believer, though, the truth is, regardless whether we've been blessed to be in America and whether America has been blessed and whether it continues to be blessed, I don't know. But we are going to experience some degree of suffering. I'm going to talk about some of the degrees when we get there, but it is a reoccurring theme. It's a reoccurring theme that we should understand, know, and apply regardless of the degree of persecution that we get. And I almost believe that, don't worry, if you're disappointed that you're not getting enough, God can provide that for you shortly. But first of all, just this reoccurring theme, and you know what? It's not only a reoccurring theme in the Bible, but it's been a reoccurring theme in my messages. And I haven't planned it that way, but I am going through the book of Acts. We are seeing that Paul is now in chains for the next 4 or 5 chapters. We've been looking at Peter, which is about suffering, and it is one of the reasons why I chose to go through it. But it's just very intense, the teaching of it, and we've gone over a lot of scriptures talking about it. You probably could quote them. But let me bring up this. First of all, we begin with Jesus. Jesus stated, It's not if you're going to be persecuted, it's when you're going to be persecuted. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says it. Matthew 5, 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you," and let's define it, "because of me." Now, people may insult you. People may persecute you. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's because you're living the Christian life. It could mean that you're not living the Christian life, that you have become bothersome to some people, the world particularly. But he's talking about because of me. If you're living for me, if you're living for righteousness' sake, according to the kingdom, he said, blessed are you when, not if, but when these things happen to you. Later on, if someone wants to know, well, why? Why is it going to happen? Why does he say when and not if? Well, Jesus said that they hated him, and believers are in Christ. They're not of the world, but they're in Christ. Therefore, they will be hated by the world as well. It's really not that hard to figure out. And the idea is that shouldn't be that strange. We shouldn't be that surprised when it happens. John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So that's the message. It's the recurring theme. You will be persecuted to some degree as a believer. Now, we know a number of other things too. We know that, and I didn't write down the reference here, but in John, hang on one second. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. You can write that one in there. That should go in there with number 4. 1 John 3, verse 13. This is what it says, and it's virtually the same thing. It says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." So Peter says it. John says it, and of course we know Paul has said it. We've talked about that on numerous occasions. And the word for surprised here is a different word for surprised. It's the same one that Paul uses in Galatians 1:6. Now, it's a different context, but just listen to the word. He said, "I am amazed." So it's translated amazed there. It's the same Greek word. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." I can't believe this. This is an incredible. This is amazing. I can't believe that you started out trusting in Christ, believing in the grace, and now you've left it. How can that happen? It just doesn't compute. And that's the idea of what's going on here. John, as well as Peter, says, look, don't be confused. Don't say, how can this happen? This is going to happen. It's supposed to happen. And I have a number of references of other scriptures that talk about what scripture says that will happen to believers. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says that believers will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When they do what's right. In fact, it's kind of interesting when we talk about sharing in Christ's sufferings. We do share in Christ's sufferings. Now, we don't share in Christ's sufferings in that we help with the atonement process. No. That's why he suffered. But we do share in his sufferings. And what's the main theme? Wouldn't you say that Christ suffered for doing what was right? That's at least one aspect of it. You could describe it many other ways. But he was certainly persecuted and suffered for doing what was right. It was the plan of God. It brought about our salvation, but it was for righteousness' sake. He says the same thing, that believers are going to share in his suffering. They will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Earlier in 1 Peter 4:4, letter B, we saw that believers will be maligned by unbelievers. When believers don't run with the unbelievers like they used to and do all the things that they used to do, when they stop doing that, the unbelievers aren't going to say, "Man, I am so glad you cleaned up your life. I was really worried about you." They begin to malign them. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, letter C, that Jesus taught that they would be scourged, excruciating punishment. In Matthew 10, 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And as we continue on in that, it says, "But beware," verse 17, "beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." So you'll be scourged. Now, this, by the way, Matthew chapter 10 is when Jesus was sending his disciples out two by two early in his ministry. And he tells them, "Look, you are going to be persecuted." And he's going through this in Matthew chapter 10. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, we get all the way down to verses 30 and 31. And I want to look at this for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10, because this is a little bit of a different light how we see this verse. So he's talking about persecution. He's sending these men out. They're going to be furthering the kingdom. They're going to be furthering the kingdom, and they're going to be living for righteousness' sake. And at the very end of this, persecution that they're going to get, he tells them in verse 29, let's start there in 29 and we'll follow it all the way down to 31. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" So, by the way, let me just stop here. Now, this past Sunday, we talked about the providence of God. And this is one of the verses that's used for the providence of God. If God is in control of all things and not even a sparrow falls without him knowing it, you are of much more value. How much will he be provident in your life? The only thing is that Matthew 10 is talking about persecution. It's not just don't worry about life. It's don't worry about persecution. Don't be surprised. Don't fret. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear." Fear what? Do not fear persecution. "You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." So that's an interesting thing here in this context of persecution and particularly scourging. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, here's an interesting one. It says this, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." He is saying that when you become a believer, there will be persecution and you will be hated by relatives. Now, maybe you are already hated by relatives. But this is talking about because, oh, the Christians, they're the Christians. Oh, they're coming to visit. Or we're going to go, let's not go visit there because they go to church on Sunday. And by the way, it's not just because I'm a pastor, but I've always felt this way. When somebody comes to my house on Sundays, our family goes to church. Now, if you don't want to go to church, okay, fine. But we're not getting up making your breakfast, okay? We'll be home after church is over because this is what we do. You're welcome to come with. We've always had that attitude. And we've had some people that have not come to church with us. Letter E. If you are a believer, you will be embroiled in tribulations. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. I read this verse last Sunday. Here's the Apostle Paul going around encouraging all of the churches. That's what I want. I want a job just to go around encouraging all the churches. And what do you want to talk about? Well, you could talk about the love of God and how we should all get along. Well, What is Paul's message? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's message was. He was encouraging them to continue on in spite of the persecution. Letter F. This is where Paul talks about all that he went through. And I would believe that this is here for our example, that these things could possibly happen to us specifically or in general, where he says that we'll be dishonored, we'll be evilly reported or have an evil report against us, something that's not true, we'll be regarded as deceivers, we'll be punished, we'll be sorrowful and poor. These things are going to happen to us. But I can't pass up at least reading that verse, because let me read it in its context. He says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. So in other words, what Christians say, what the Lord says is one side of it. What the world says is another. He says, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known by God. And this is interesting. You remember Paul was unknown to these churches, and he was only known as a persecutor. He was unknown, but he was well known by God. As dying, yet behold, we live. They left him for dead when they stoned him. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You remember Paul and Silas singing hymns and rejoicing and praising the Lord in prison. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So on the one hand, we know that the persecution is going to come. It's a given. But look already at the attitude that we ought to have. Now, so he says then, he says, do not be surprised. You must not be surprised. And we continue on in 1 Peter then, 1 Peter chapter 4. The next part is, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, what a word, fiery. And I guess we're not really sure whether it's more metaphorical than it is literal. If it's literal, in his mind, he's thinking of that when Rome burned, Christians got blamed for it and were persecuted. He also could be thinking of the Christians who were persecuted, who were dipped in pitch and set on fire as human torches in the gardens of Nero. So, whether this is before or after, we don't know. Some might look at this and say, well, this is definitely a reference to it. The Greek word is pyrosis. It's very akin to the word pyro, like pyromaniac. But this means a process of burning. This means a smoldering, and literally it's burning and continuing to be on fire. But it also can mean metaphorically an intense desire, a degree. You know, it's an intense degree of something painful, some kind of experience. And then there's even one step further in this definition where it can mean spiritual refinement. The hotter the fire, the more dross comes to the top so that the metal is refined, or in this case, the believer is refined and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly what we would come to, because look at the rest of this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing. Why does it come? It comes upon you for testing. Now the next question would be, well, what do you mean by testing? What do you mean? And who does the testing? Well, it would be God doing the testing. And by the way, this is that word perosmos, which can either mean temptation or testing. But it's very clear in this context it means testing. God is doing the testing. Well, what does testing do? It defines and refines. Testing defines and refines. Let's look at the first one. Testing defines. The testing of persecution defines who is a true believer and who is not. Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed illustrates that a mere professor, that is, as opposed to being a possessor of salvation, someone who's truly trusted Christ, they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit, they are a possessor, whereas a professor just says it with their mouth, you don't see it in their life at all. Here in the parable of the sower and the seed, it illustrates that a mere professor falls away when persecution comes. Now, we can't look at the whole, we don't have time to look at the whole parable, but verses 5 and 6, and then we'll reference it with 20 and 21. 5 and 6, Jesus is telling the parable, and he says, as the sower was sowing seed, some of the seed fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of the soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, what does that mean in that parable? Jesus explains it in verse 20. He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So it defines who is a believer and who is not. Now, this is not to suggest because of this, we're all going to successfully go through all of the testing and the persecution. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that you'll continue to go through it. It means that maybe in some instance you've done very well, and then maybe in another instance you've not done well, but you repent and say, Lord, help me with this, but you're growing. It's not that you turn your back on Christianity. By the way, you remember 2 Thessalonians 1:5, when Paul wrote to them about persecution, he said this, that their persecution was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. So, testing of persecution is indeed a definer to define and show that you are a true believer. And by the way, if you're not living for the Lord, if you're living like the world loves you, and the world's not going to persecute you. But if you're not, if you're living for the Lord, if you're not of the world, then the world, you might not even say a word, and the world is not going to like you, because you try to live a godly life. You try to live by Christian values. And yes, when it comes time, you will speak up about the Lord and His gospel, and you will be persecuted. Well, it not only defines, but it also refines. The testing of persecution is used by God to refine the believer spiritually and remove the dross, like the flesh. Like when they're melting gold, they're trying to get the gold hotter and hotter and hotter, and then those impurities, that's not pure gold, come up to the top and they remove it. But they don't come up to the top unless it gets very hot. They have to get hotter and hotter and hotter. And that's the sense in which hot persecution and testing does for us. The hotter it does, the more flesh it reveals, and God can remove it. And you remember Job 23:10? But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Romans 5:3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And that is so important. And James is so important too, virtually says the same thing. I bet you some of you are waiting for me to say it. But look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now let me just ask you, knowing the Bible, knowing the book of Acts, knowing 1 Peter, when he says when you encounter various trials, what do you think he means by that? He, you know, oh, I just can't get this pen to write, and it's such a trial, is talking about living for the Lord and being persecuted, suffering. That's the intent of the New Testament. And he says, consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So testing, persecution, it refines. It not only defines, but it refines. Now, just quickly looking at this last phrase, and it's kind of self-explanatory. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So in other words, don't be surprised if some strange thing were happening to you. And by the way, the word strange there is the same root as the root for surprised earlier. In other words, don't think it's strange that something strange is happening to you. It's not strange at all. In fact, it's very common. It's very common, and it's very expected. It's very defining, and it's very refining. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, John MacArthur said this word for happening to you is an interesting word. He said it's a word that can imply, like, by chance. As though something by chance is happening to you. Don't think it's strange as if, you know, just worked out that way. No. We just studied last week the providence of God. We know there's no such thing as chance. God is in control of all of it. And he's also in control of this testing. That's the good part. Remember what we said about the providence of God. Nothing can come to you that doesn't first pass his sovereign loving hand. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. It doesn't mean it's not going to be fiery. But it's only going to be to a degree that he allows. Now, that could be a great degree. It could even mean martyrdom. But then you're going to be with the Lord immediately. The thing is no matter what degree of suffering you go through, God is allowing no more and no less, but exactly what he's going to use to accomplish his purposes, further his kingdom, and refine you as a Christian. Now, just want to quickly say here, kind of getting down to the end of it. Just now, what about this idea of persecution in America? Again, you know, I've talked about it several times now, as if to say we're not really persecuted here. What I mean, and I think you know, is I'm talking about compared to persecution in the Bible, persecution in other countries. But I am not saying that we don't have any persecution at all. And I want to talk about that tonight, just quickly. And I want to read something. A poll finds that in just 2 years, I guess this, there was a poll taken in 2013 and then a poll taken in 2015. A poll finds that in just 2 years, the number of Americans who think Christians are facing growing intolerance in the U.S. has drastically increased. 63% of respondents in the Lifeway Research Survey said they agree or strongly agree that Christians are facing growing levels of persecution. Talking about here in America. And it goes on to say up from 50% in 2013. The bulk of that surge comes from respondents who said that they strongly agree with the statement, a number that increased from 28% to 38%. A similar number, 60%, said that religious liberty is on the decline in America. That's from 2013. So, everybody's seeing it, and I think it's very obvious. Now, what kind of persecution have we been seeing recently? And you probably know it all and know it as well. But one of the things that we've seen is it is becoming illegal to practice our Christian core values. We've seen law cases that because normally a Christian is carrying out their core values, it's becoming illegal. And it's going to continue. It's a trend. Secondly, Christians are becoming hated. And I think that's the word, hated. Hated for their Christian values, their pro-life position, their biblical marriage position, their morality, and all of these things. And because we take these Christian core values based on the Bible, it's getting hotter, and we're becoming hated. We're certainly called stupid. We're called, you know, just Bible-thumping Christians, you know, who don't know anything. But it'd be fine if we could just be left at that, but it's not. Christians are becoming more and more harassed. You know, you certainly see out in this, in the debating world where Christians and atheists are debating. It's not a friendly debate. In fact, the last debate that I saw was with Stephen Meyer. We all know Stephen Meyer because we watched his video. And Lawrence Krauss. And Lawrence Krauss just basically started his whole time that he was going to debate just talking about how stupid Christians are and Christians like Stephen Meyer. And I must say that Stephen Meyer was very, very gracious to him and loving. And I just wish that people who are watching a debate like that would say, okay, now, which one is the mature one? Which one seems to have more value in life? Christians have been and continue to be denied opportunities in the workplace. Well, you don't want that guy in that position. All he does is talk about Jesus. You don't want him there. Well, we know of cases of harassment. And Christians are expressly labeled as intolerant. And those are just ones off the top of my mind, you know, frail mind. But I did also look up the website of the Freedom From Religion, or the Freedom From Religious Freedom Foundation. Not the Freedom of Religion, but there's a foundation that's called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And there's a number of lawsuits that they have. And I have to read this first one here. This group sued Congress from the National Day of Prayer for some sort of invocation discrimination. We don't like that word discrimination. That's not right, and probably wouldn't be right for Christians to discriminate. But let me read this. On the 2016 National Day of Prayer, May 5th, the Freedom From Religion Foundation filed suit against Congress for refusing to allow co-president Dan Barker to deliver the House of Representatives invocation as a guest chaplain. Now, wait a second. Why are they suing Congress for not allowing some chaplain? Well, let's read on. U.S. Rep. Mark Pocan sponsored Barker to deliver a guest invocation in February of 2015. Barker fulfilled all of the chaplain's office's requirements. But House Chaplain Patrick Conroy denied Barker's request in January 2016, noting in a letter to Pocan that Barker had announced his atheism publicly and therefore was not a true minister of the gospel, eligible for the honor of appearing in front of Congress. So, this foundation is asking the U.S. District Court for the District of Columbia to declare that barring atheists and other non-religious individuals from positions of guest chaplains violates the Constitution. And that requiring guest chaplains to invoke a supernatural power violates Article 6. Now, tell me if I'm wrong here. This is like inviting a vegan to eat with you at Joe Bob's barbecue. Why would I do that? Why would he come? Why would he want to come? Here is somebody who doesn't even believe in God, and they're going to give some sort of invocation. And everyone knows it's the idea of a religious invocation. You know, if you want to give an invocation like a toast at a wedding or toast somewhere else in something and you're not a believer, okay, well and fine. But this is an invocation on the National Day of Prayer. This guy doesn't even pray. He doesn't even believe that there's a God to pray to. So this is some of the lawsuits. Let me just read quickly a number of other lawsuits that are going on. And these are the most current and going backwards. This foundation is suing a park, a public park in Pensacola, demanding that they take down a cross. There's a cross in the public park. This foundation is also asking for a cross to be removed in a park in Santa Clara, California. This foundation is bringing suits over censorship of atheist scholarships. And I'm assuming that it's a religious, it's a religious college. Gaylor versus Lou challenges the IRS clergy housing privileges. Why not? You know, go after them. And you wonder why. This foundation is going to sue Shelton, Connecticut over a viewpoint censorship like the same. In Texas, a sheriff is being sued over cross decals. In Morris County, New Jersey, there's a lawsuit over grants to churches. So this whole idea of, you know, the grants to churches and not having to pay taxes and all of that, that's being challenged. The ACLU is bringing suit challenging public schools' live nativity scenes. There's other discrimination suits against non-theists. They're suing a school board in Chino Valley, California, because the school board has prayer before their meetings. And then in Pennsylvania, a public school, a parent through this foundation, is seeking to remove the Ten Commandments monument in front of the public school. So I am not saying that we are not being persecuted here. We are. And I think we're supposed to respond the same way. The way that Peter tells us to respond is, number one, is to accept it from God. Number two, to know that it shows that we're Christians. Number three, it refines us. And then, as he also said, always be ready to give an answer about your faith, about the hope that you have of your faith. And if you think about that verse, we usually use that verse in the defense of the faith and apologetics. It is, but it's mostly in a defense during your suffering and persecution. So we'll come back and we'll continue on with what Peter has to say on persecution.